We are in 2 Kings chapter 17, resuming our study at verse 7. 2 Kings 17, 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is the absolute side of our spiritual life in the church age. That's diagrammed on this board behind me. The cross is the central point of all human history. Those that believe in Christ will be entered into the top circle and the bottom circle. Top circle, eternal security, you cannot get out. The bottom circle, we get out all the time, every time we sin. Because even though all of our sins were judged on the cross, we still commit them in time, because obviously we were not born 2,000 years ago. But God, in his omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience, knows everything that would come into being, and everything that could come into being, he knew we would come into being. And therefore, our sins were also bundled along with all other humans that have ever lived, past, present, and future. And they were slammed into the body of Jesus Christ and were judged. So therefore, that solves the problem. The unsolvable problem is, how can a perfect creator have a fellowship relationship with imperfect beings? Well, God solved that problem. He did all the work. He gets all the credit. And of course, it's a grace system where you simply believe that Christ died for your sins and you are saved and you cannot get out, regardless of what you think. It doesn't matter what you think, it's what the Bible says, and that's what the Bible says. But obviously, now that we are believers, we still sin in time, so those sins are washed away, but we still commit them in time. What's the consequence? Well, when we commit a sin, we're out of the bottom circle, and that is fellowship, relationship, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we commit that sin in time. We're still in the top circle, but we're at the bottom circle. We're in the cosmic system, which is Satan's system of thinking. It consists of human good. It consists of sin. It consists of all sorts of nonsense to distract the unbeliever and the believer. Sadly, most believers don't even know about this doctrine of rebound, and they spend their entire Christian life in the cosmic system. Again, the time we really are concerned with is Y. On the board, we have X, Y, Z. X is when we're born under the wrath of God, children of Satan. Y is when we're born again under the absolute love of God, children of God. And of course, God wants the highest and the best for all believers, and therefore our diagram takes a sharp 45-degree turn upward from the Y to a Z, because all of us will die. We're all riding a death train, and one day the death train will stop and you have to get off, unless the rapture occurs. And so that's the relative side of our spiritual life, and that's what we're trying to achieve, of course, in these Bible studies that we've been conducting for years, is to advance to spiritual maturity and to fulfill that command. But we can't do that until we fulfill the command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore that is satisfied by another grace function. Just as you're saved by grace, you are put back in the bottom circle when you sin in the cosmic back here. By a grace system, you simply name the sin. No, you don't have to feel sorry for it. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again. You don't even have to make restitution if it involves other people. You simply name the sin. Now, you might want to make restitution, but it's not a requirement. You simply name a known sin, and you're back into that bottom circle. And that's the key to the success of all the great believers we've been studying in the Bible, David and all of them. Their key was not that they didn't sin. I'm sure they tried to control the old sin nature as much as they could, and they didn't sin every time they were tempted. But their key to success is they rebounded, and then they kept moving. So rebound is great, but it will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. That's why we study the Word of God, because that's what puts Bible doctrine in our brain. Like King Saul, he rebounded a lot. Didn't do him any good in terms of his spiritual growth, because he just didn't do the second step, and that is keep moving. Study the Word. That was David's key. He rebounded, and he kept moving. And he wrote some fantastic psalms. We might even get to one of them today again. But for now, let's use the rebound technique to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit, and then we'll move back into 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word and to fulfill your mandate that we should grow up to the status of a mature believer, and therefore that's how we glorify you, as you stated in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we studied last time about the northern kingdom and their absolute destruction by the Assyrian Empire, or the Neo-Assyrian Empire, depends on which historian you listen to. They were a fantastically brutal empire. They relied on their military, and their military engaged in pure terror tactics. As we indicated in previous lectures, they would literally skin people alive and do all sorts of horrible things. And the word spread pretty quickly that if you don't surrender, you're going to be brutalized beyond your imagination. And they hoped that would make people surrender. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. But if we noted last time, it took the Assyrians 3 years to conquer the northern kingdom. Now, they'd had relationships with the northern kingdom for quite some time, probably a period of 25, 30 years before this. We get to 2 Chronicles, we're going to see that the first king that's mentioned there, king of Assyria, is a fellow named Pur, P-U-R, and he's not the greatest king. But the conquest occurred under a fellow by the name of Sargon II. And that conquest was 721, and that's where we left off with verse 6 in chapter 17. They broke through the walls, and those they didn't kill, well, they simply transferred all the people in the northern kingdom to different spots in their empire, and then they took other peoples they had conquered and moved them into that same land. And they became known in the time of Christ, of course, as Samaritans. Samaria, however you want to pronounce it, was the capital of the northern kingdom. So there was a lot of mixture of these foreign peoples, some Jewish blood, a lot of foreign blood. Nobody really could know for sure who your grandparents were. You're kind of a Hind 57 in that area. And that's why the southern kingdom, of course, they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. But there was a time when this was a client nation to God, and they lasted about 200 years. The northern kingdom. They were the largest of the two client nations. The smaller client nation was the southern kingdom. Their capital remained as Jerusalem, David's city. They would suffer the same fate under a different empire a couple hundred years down the road. But for right now, we're in 721, and the northern kingdom has been wiped out. Why? Well, here's the answer, starting in chapter 7. Now this came about. Why were they wiped out? Tells you why they were wiped out. Because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord, their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. The word fear here, of course, is the in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it has the same meaning. It has a double meaning, as we have in the English language. You have some words that have a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. So the primary meaning for fear, in many instances, is respect. You fear the Lord. I mean, the secondary meaning is that you actually have emotional fear. You are afraid of the Lord. Well, we fear the Lord, which means we respect the Lord, but we're not afraid of the Lord. The Lord is our Father. Why would you be afraid of your Father? So you simply have to look at the passage and figure out which way the word fear is being used, as a respectful term or as someone that is feared. So here it says, and they had feared other gods. They respected other gods. They weren't afraid of other gods. They gave homage to other gods. That's the primary indictment of these people. They got away from Bible doctrine. Now, in the northern kingdom, as we studied before, in the doctrine of the pivot, which is in your book, you might want to look that doctrine up again, but just as a brief recap, a client nation to God means that there's enough believers in that nation or that national entity that constitutes a pivot. And a pivot is, I can draw it up on the board just as an illustration. So this would be the client nation, the geographic boundaries, and it could be cultural or usually it's geographic. And within that you have a circle of born-again believers. We call that circle the pivot, with a big P here. If the pivot expands, the nation is greatly blessed. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 26 that we've covered many times, the blessing clause and the cursing clause. And so these are born-again believers, and they're not just born-again believers, but they're positive to Bible doctrine. And that's rare as a hen's tooth. A lot of people are born-again believers. The vast majority of born-again believers are not positive to Bible doctrine. You would say, well, how could that be? Well, it's called the old sin nature. It's called human volition. It's called lack of interest in their Creator. And so when you have a pivot that's expanding, the nation is cooking on gas. I mean, they're blessed beyond what they deserve, obviously. They're blessed in every single way. And Leviticus chapter 26 talks about that. It talks about military blessing, economic blessing, the blessing to the family, the blessing to the interaction of people to people, all sorts of wonderful things. However, when the pivot starts to shrink, well, then you've got the other clause in Leviticus chapter 26. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 26, you'll see that there are five distinct levels of divine discipline. And so the discipline starts out low, and then it increases, and then it increases. And the fifth cycle means he will simply wipe this client nation off the face of the earth. They're gone, absolutely gone. And that's what happened in the Northern Kingdom. Their pivot shrank to the degree that there was hardly anybody there. We saw before that Elijah, and that's a couple of generations before this occurred, he was lamenting, I'm the only positive believer in the land left. And you know what the Bible says? No, there are 7,000 right now. There are 7,000 that are still there because God knows everything. He knows how many positive believers are in the nation. So Elijah was in great despair. He's looking around. He just didn't bump into him, that many. But the Lord said, no, there's 7,000 that have refused to bend the knee to Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. That was the one of the chief evil gods that required human sacrifice on a regular basis. So God knows the size of the pivot. And you might lament and say, well, the United States, just by the way, is a client nation to God. There's no question about it. We have been for the last 248 years. Whether we'll make it to 250 or not, I think we might. But we have enough born-again believers that are positive to doctrine to hold it all together. Now, the pivot is like your lungs. It expands and contracts. Some generations, it's very big. Other generations, it contracts. But apparently, we've had just enough, even in the bad generations, to hold us together, because we're still here. But when you don't, you have, of course, the fifth generation curse. We studied that before. That's a doctrine that goes hand in hand with Leviticus chapter 26 and the five cycles of discipline. When you don't, you're going to be wiped out. So the first indictment as to why this came about is because these people respected other gods. And these other systems of worship, of course, come straight from the mind of Satan. A lot of them have human good mixed in with it. So all of us can say, well, human sacrifice, that's horrible. We saw last time that the king of Judah, this is the southern kingdom, had even passed his son through the fire. He sacrificed his own son to these heathen demon gods. That's the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is still in existence because you can have a bad leader, but as long as you've got the pivot, it doesn't matter you've got a bad leader. God will still keep that nation alive. It's great to have a good leader, but the good leadership is not what makes the nation prosper. It's the number of believers in that nation. And we've had some rotten presidents. Probably in your lifetime, you can pick out a couple. And we still have some good presidents. But the key is always the number of born-again believers. So I always say, if you are a patriotic American, which all believers should be, the best thing you can do for your country is, you know, you should do your duty and vote and put the American flag out and stuff like that. But the best thing you can do is study Bible doctrine, because in the history books in heaven, your name may not be in the history book in this country, but in heaven, your name will be highlighted as a person that held the nation together. So you might be unheralded right now amongst humans, and you don't have that celebrityship, but in the eternal book, the true book of history in heaven, your name is shining. You are the one that held this thing together. You and a couple of other people. I don't know what the size of the pivot is. Nobody does. God does. Elijah thought he did, but he doesn't. Nobody knows. But we can, you know, we can make an assessment. We're still here. The northern kingdom, it shrunk to the degree that, boom, they're gone. And we studied before, the southern kingdom will be wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. And when that army came in, we studied this factor that angels came through the city and marked all the people that were going to be spared and protected them, guardian angels. And some of the mature believers, like the prophet Jeremiah, he would not only protected, he was given a pension by Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it was nice to have a Social Security check every month because everything else is wiped out. So God protects his own. So if our country goes down the tubes and you're a born-again, positive, Bible-believing, Bible-studying human being, you'll be protected. In one way or the other, you will be protected. And that's God's promise. So this particular northern kingdom, they had some survivors. And as we noted, many of these historically, when they saw the Assyrian armies coming in and wiping the nation out and getting closer and closer to Samaria, the capital, they figured, well, the pivot's pretty small. I'm a member of the pivot. I think I'll go to the southern kingdom. If you were smart, that's where you went. You skedaddled out of Samaria, and you went down to your kinsmen that are Jews, different tribes, but you went down to the southern kingdom. So nobody knows how many survived, but I imagine that those that were positive had plenty of time to get out of town and go to the southern kingdom, and that's what they did. So that's the first indictment. So what does that mean to us today? You might say, well, we don't have other gods. Yeah, you do. Anything you put before God is another god. As Jesus himself said, if you put your parents before God, you're not worthy of me. And that's a pretty powerful statement. You're just not worthy of me. And that's the mind of Christ. That's God. It's always God first. Because the beauty is, if God's first in your relationship, then all your other relationships are blessed. If that person is first, it's not going to work out for you. It just won't. You might hold it together with some Elmer's glue for a while, but it's going to fall apart. That's why we say God and country, or God and family. If I asked you to put down a list, who are the top people in your life or the top things in your life, God better be number one. And then you can put number two, three, four, and five, because if you don't have God as number one, you can't enjoy two, three, four, and five. You just can't. You can have two, three, four, and five, but they mean nothing to you. You're not going to be able to fully enjoy. You don't have the capacity for it. And as Jesus also said, as we all know, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. And of course, we just got through with the Christmas season. But he said, if you stand for the truth, I'll set father against son, mother against daughter, etc., etc. The Bible is a great divider. It's not a unifier at all. Many of these phony baloney churches, oh, we're all going to unify. That's not the Bible. The Bible is very dogmatic, and there's no compromise. God does not compromise, and he doesn't bless people that do compromise. When you stand for truth, you will be basically alone in this world. But that's great. So if you want to cater to the world, yeah, you can have a lot of so-called friends, but they're fair-weathered friends, and you will suffer the consequences under divine discipline. Verse 8, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So here he has an indictment not only of the people, but the leadership. And we've seen some of these evil kings. We noted a whole bunch of them. And one of the phrases we saw was that this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was the next king. And this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. They weren't good kings. They didn't rule. They didn't set the example. Part of what rulers do is set an example. And you know, if you have a system of authority, people will watch what you do more than they'll listen to what you say. Because a lot of people will say, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Well, that's not good leadership. and people will respond more to what you do than what you say. So these people were following the customs. When they have the word Israel here, he refers to the entire nation because, again, 13 tribes came out of Egypt. Remember, Joseph had a double tribe. 13 tribes came out. So the kings, the leadership of the northern kingdom of Israel were rotten, and the people were rotten. Verse 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. The high places refer to the places where they worshiped these other gods. And in those groves, the worship, as I indicated, why was it so attractive to people? Because it had a lot of sex. A lot of naked people running around, a lot of drinking, a lot of sex, and some human sacrifice thrown in to boot. And that's why it was popular. And so that was the way they worshiped these demon gods. And that's how they had a lot of traffic in and out all the time. And they did it in every single place. That's an idiom from watchtower to fortified city, everywhere. 10. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. As we studied before, these are big like totem poles. They would usually have exaggerated female characteristics on the totem pole. I'll let you imagination fill it in. You can probably go online and pull up the term and see what they look like. And they're made out of wood, and they would set these things up. Some of them were made out of stone, most of them out of wood, because you could relocate them to a different grove when that grove got kind of nasty. Because when you had these orgies, you can imagine what would be the surrounding area be kind of defiled. You know, getting drunk and all the green grass is gone and people defecating and peeing on it, whatever it was. You'd have to pick up your Asherah idol and move to another high place where it wasn't so nasty. And then you would tear up that territory and then move to another high spot. If you're wondering, I don't want to shock anybody, but if you're wondering, why would they move around so much? Well, that's what happens. It's like you're having a big party somewhere and you look at the next day, like I think we have oyster bake here, and you come in the next day, it looks like World War III hit the place. And so the same factor you would have involved here. Instead of cleaning it up, you just move to another spot. Okay. And so verse 11. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't get provoked. This is language of accommodation so we can understand the divine attitude. And the divine attitude is divine discipline. You're not doing what God tells you to do. And verse 12, they served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. And we studied this in Exodus and in the first five books of the Mosaic Law over and over and over again. Moses predicted all these things. That's why we have Leviticus chapter 26. It's a conditional arrangement. You stick with Bible doctrine, I will bless you. You go against Bible doctrine, I will curse you. And we have the same option today. You stick with Bible doctrine, you'll be blessed beyond your imagination. You don't, you're in for divine discipline. And as I've said many times, for this group, under this ministry, you're in for even more divine discipline than the usual knuckleheads. Because most Christians, they don't know any Bible doctrine. They don't really fall under the doctrine of reversionism. You do. Because reversionism means you're going backwards from something that you knew. Well, most Christians, they don't know anything. Ask some of them. If you know some Christian friends, go ask them a couple of questions. What are the 10 attributes of God revealed in the Bible? No, no. What happened on the cross last 3 hours, first 3 hours? Don't know. Explain to me, how do you get in fellowship or how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, they give you some weird answers. They don't know. What's the hypostatic union? They don't know. They don't know anything. So they're not candidates for the sin unto death and reversionism. You are. So good job. So it's much better to keep going than to backslide. And so, a lot of people tell, when they do witnessing, oh, you believe in Christ, your life's going to be wonderful. That's not true. You are now a target of Satan once you believe in Christ. Now, your life can be wonderful if you start getting attracted to Bible doctrine. But if you don't, no, you can't be distinguished from the unbeliever. Except when you die, you'll be in heaven. And you'll be low on the totem pole. You'll be guaranteed a slot on the TONE, but you'll have no other rewards. You'll have your resurrection body, and you'll glorify God, and God will be glorified to a degree by the fact that you became a believer in the angelic conflict, but you haven't reached those levels of maturity. So these people, of course, are way off in Never Never Land. They're doing evil things. They provoke the Lord. Verse 12, they served idols concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants and prophets. Yes, God always gives a grace period before he lowers the boom. Always gives a grace period because God is grace. That's his plan, his policy, his purpose. So before these nations go down, they always have a little grace period. Let's fast forward to the collapse of the nation in Jesus' time. That client nation to God was called Judea. Remember, that's distinguished from Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. So Judea, obviously, they were on the way out. They were under the fourth cycle of discipline when Jesus was in his humanity. And in 30 AD, when they crucified him, you can count 40 years till August of 70 AD when they were obliterated. That was a 40-year grace period that God gave that nation, 40 years before he wiped them out. And Jesus predicted it. Remember he said, oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would that you have come to me like a mother hen and the little chicks go under the mother hen's wings, but you would not. You would not. Same thing here. And God sent prophet after prophet, seer after seer, to proclaim the word of the Lord to warn these people over and over and over again. And the result was not significant enough to increase this pivot where they could be where they could survive. Verse 14, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck. This is an idiom to not just no, but heck no. Stiffening of the neck means no. Another idiom is you turn your face against God. This is negative volition in their souls. They would not do it. No matter how much divine discipline came, they just went up to the groves and worshiped to those gods even more. They would not turn back. They did not listen but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Two categories of people. One, a lot of these people were not even believers. They were not born-again believers. They were Jews, but as we know from Paul, not all Israel is Israel. We also know that in the millennium, which will start out with believers only, not very many people when the millennium starts, folks. In fact, Isaiah said the number of people when the millennium starts following the second coming is like fine gold, just a few. But you know, a couple hundred years into the, fast forward, because life is prolonged in the millennium, there's a lot of believers that will have sex in the beginning, and they will produce a lot of unbelievers in perfect environment, which tells you what? Perfect environment doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't save you. That's what Satan's always saying. If I just have perfect environment, everything will be wonderful. It's a lie. And to demonstrate that lie, God provides perfect environment in the millennium. And yet lots of unbelievers are born. And the gospel is available everywhere in the millennium because religion is stamped out. They just don't want it. They stiffen their neck. They turn their heads against their own creator. Verse 15, again, they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. Verse 16, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worship all the host of heaven and serve Baal, or Baal, however you want to pronounce it. These just a list of the things that they had done. The calves come from the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians didn't worship Baal. That's the gods that came in when they came into the land. But they had all sorts of Egyptian demon gods that they worshipped, and the calves was a symbol that the Egyptians worshipped. And they also worshiped these bulls that they mummified and put down in the pyramids with their rulers and stuff. And you recall that when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments with Joshua, what was his brother doing down below? Well, he crafted a golden calf because the people said, we want to worship the golden calf like we saw done in Egypt. And that's what the brother did, Aaron. So that's where that came from. Verse 17, then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. Now, this is human sacrifice. Whenever you see the term in the Old Testament, their sons or daughters pass through the fire, they're sacrificing their own kids. And we've talked about how this went before. They would usually do, there were several ways they did this. One way, it was a quick burn. Another way, it was a slow burn. The slow burns, they would also have their priest out there banging a drum to try to drown out the screams of the kids. And they banged the drum louder, so it kind of, drowned it out. But their gods wanted this sacrifice to take a long time. And so as they engaged in the human sacrifice, they'd also engage in orgies around the furnace where they burned their children alive. So they're doing their own sons and daughters. At least the Aztecs went out and captured other tribes or other Indian tribes in the area and sacrificed those people to their gods and rolled them down the steps after they cut their hearts out. Usually the Aztecs wouldn't kill their own people. These people are killing their own kids. I mean, you talk about evil. And that's why Cortez and the boys had an easy time conquering the Aztecs, because when they came in, all these surrounding Indian tribes said, we'll join you if your mission is to conquer the Aztecs. And they had a great armada, or a great task force, composed primarily, 90% of the Spanish army were mercenaries from the other tribes, because they were tired of this nonsense. But here, these people are killing their own daughters and sons, and practice divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So divinations basically is you're consulting demons, people that are possessed by demons, and demons do possess people. You can look up the doctrine of demonism. And so these demons have been around for a very long time. And they possess the body of an unbeliever because they cannot possess a believer. Don't worry about it. You cannot be possessed by a demon. You can be influenced by a demon and their thinking. And most believers are influenced by demons, and because they're in the cosmic system. The cosmic system is all demonic. The Greek word is mataiotes, which means basically nothingness. It's a vacuum in your soul. So as a believer, you're going to suck in something into your soul. You're going to suck in Bible doctrine, or you're going to suck in the doctrine of demons. There's no neutrality. A lot of people, I'll be my own person. No, you're not. Sorry. You're going to suck in the world, which is the cosmos. That's cosmos is the word, Greek word for world. There's another Greek word called gei, G-E, which refers to the actual earth. Sometimes cosmos does refer to the actual earth, but most of the times that word is used in the New Testament to refer to a system of thinking. And that's what these people are doing. And so they're provoking the Lord, the enchantments, the divination. We saw that King Saul himself went to the witch of Endor, a demon-possessed woman, because the Lord would not provide any information to him anymore through prophets or other means. So he went to a demon, a woman possessed by a demon. As I said, these demons have been around for a long time. A lot of it's fakery. A lot of these people that have these signs on Calabria, you know, mother so-and-so, and have a hand out there with an Indian feather up driving by there. Oh, my God. Never go into these places. Most of them are fake, but some of them, these are demon-possessed people. And we are commanded to stay away from that nonsense at all. What's my future going to hold? Who cares what your future holds? I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds my future. So if I know who holds my future, why should I care? And the Bible says, just worry about today. You got enough problems today. Don't worry about what's my future going to be. Can you look at my hand and do this and do that? Bunch of nonsense. But some of it's not nonsense. And so, yes, there are cases where these demon-possessed people, if you want to talk to a deceased loved one because you just can't take it anymore and you got to talk to them, they can imitate the voice of that person, because they've heard him speak. They've been around for a long time. They follow you around. They're right here in this room, gnashing their teeth. They're here everywhere. Of course, don't worry, your saved guardian angel's here too to fight them off. But there's a continuing running gun battle every single day of the week between fallen angels and saved angels. They're everywhere. And sometimes we see glimpses of this with the Word of God, as we saw with Elisha, where he was being surrounded by this gigantic army of Arameans. And his servant said, oh man, we're outnumbered. Look at that. And he said, no, there's more people on our side than there are on their side. What are you talking about? And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant. He looked out in the hills. It's all thousands and thousands of angelic beings in their chariots on fire. He said, no, we got them outnumbered. And that's the way it is. We just can't see it. But the Word of God is more real than what we can see. When you reach that point where the Word of God is more real than what your senses tell you, you've arrived. Don't care what the world says. What does the Word say? And God will give you those tests as well. So you can say, well, I believe what the Word says. I don't care about my future. Why do you care about your future? You're a narcissistic, arrogant person. So you need to get with Bible doctrine. Forget all that nonsense. So that's what these people are doing. They're engaged in absolute nonsense. And they're thrilled. And they're entertained. And they're amazed. And all these other things. Most Christians today, they're not serious students of the Word of God, because to do what we're doing takes work. You've got to be a serious student. Most churches, they're singing and a dancing, a hooping and a hollering, singing songs like crazy. And then announcements and this and that. And what do you learn? Well, it's a lot easier to do the other. Of course, for me, it'd be kind of hard because I don't really sing too much. I'm not a good dancer. I'm not personality is not that great. So if you're here at all, you aren't here for me, obviously. You're here for the Word of God. And that's a serious student of the Word of God. There are not many around. These people are serious students of anything. They're in the cosmic system. Verse 18, and then we'll stop for a short break. So the Lord was very angry. Again, God doesn't get angry. This is language of accommodation so we can understand the divine attitude with Israel. This is the northern kingdom. And removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Now, of course, this is an idiom because the tribe of Judah was the major tribe in the southern kingdom, but the tribe of Benjamin stayed with Judah. So you can't say, I got an error in the Word of God. No, it's the tribe of Benjamin and the Levites, of course. So if you're really counting, there's three tribes that formed the southern kingdom. But the tribe of Judah was the main tribe. Why? Because that's where David came from. Benjamin just said, we're going to stay with David. But that's why it's called Judah, for this kingdom, the southern kingdom. Judea was the kingdom that would arise later on after they were wiped out by the Chaldeans, and then after 70 years of discipline, they came back. Then they formed the new nation called Judea. But this is Judah. The tribe of Judah is the primary tribe in the southern kingdom. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.